Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and let's talk about what I will contend, and this discussion has already come up this morning once, is one of my very, very favorite parsha in all of the Torah to teach. Now, I got lots of portions. People will say, well, this is your favorite, that's your favorite. Yeah, I say that frequently. But when it comes to teaching them in particular, this is one of my very favorites. And yet, now think about it. How can I say something kind of silly like that? Because if you look at the sequence of the story here, this is a digression from the main story, right? We got this really exciting thing going on, the Exodus and the people having crossed the Red Sea. Now they're at Har Sinai, Mount Sinai, getting the ketubah, the covenant, one of the most important events in human history. And all of a sudden we got this digression, this kind of off into left field thing, because we know there's really exciting, the central drama yet to come. The golden calf and a whole bunch of other stuff that's going to really, thicken the plot. So this looks like it's not in the mainstream of the storyline. How can I say it's a fun and important one to teach? And furthermore, come on, last week we had the Ten Commandments. And this is not the Ten Commandments. I mean, think about it. You watch the movies, this doesn't even make the movies. It's not in there. And furthermore, you've heard this too. Probably it's kind of legalistic. There's a whole lot of stuff in here. And some would even say it's boring stuff. Oh, and for crying out loud, let's not forget this. It's not politically correct. And maybe now it's beginning to make sense. Now we're getting there. This is probably part of the reason why Mark likes to teach it, because he likes the stuff that's not PC. And of course, the key thing here is that when people say it's boring or not correct, well, to a great extent, I will contend they're lying. Yeah. And furthermore, here's the real reason. Because all of this, everything we're going to talk about this morning, is fundamental, bedrock, fundamental to knowing and understanding what is going on, what was going on, what has been going on for about 3,000 years, and what's going on now. So I could cut to the chase. You've probably heard me say this before. I'll mention it just by way of introduction anyway. One of the keys, as always, going to be choose life. You want the fundamental two-word description of what Torah is all about? Choose life out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's repeated. But, as you might suspect, again, there's more to it. And it's the details. It's the stuff that makes this so fundamental I want to spend some time on. Oh, but first, one more tidbit by way of introduction. And this has to do with part of the reason why I think it's interesting and fun to teach. I have, as many of you know, and especially in my misspent youth, long been associated with various individuals and groups. Some of them people of faith, others literally agnostics or even atheists. But the one thing that tends to have been in common among all of those individuals and groups is that they're somehow or other associated with liberty, with freedom, with being associated with the Bill of Rights and so forth. A lot of you know that a long time ago, back before, well, or around Y2K, I was a co-founder of the Tyranny Response Team in Colorado. And similar kinds of organizations where we were activists and did a number of those things. But the reason why I mention all of that is because there's a consistent theme that kind of percolates through all of those various activities. Even though there are whole lots of different ways to phrase it, and certainly one of the things I'm going to do today is phrase it a bit differently than I might have 20 years ago. But it kind of boils down to this. Why do so many people, especially today, choose bondage, literally choose slavery over freedom or liberty or whatever you want to call it? Oh, well, they don't, Mark. Well, yeah, and that's the key. Whether people understand it or not, whether they knowingly make the choice or whether they're just too stupid, can I say it that way? Too ignorant, having been dumbed down, having had their delusions chosen for them, having for so long been used. There's a quote from Jefferson, and I never got the original on it. I always wondered if it's for real or not. Jefferson said basically, it was a sea metaphor. Lots of folks are more content to sail on the tranquil seas of slavery than they are to brave the tempests of liberty. You know, the open seas that are somewhat being tossed about, but nevertheless, that's what it's like to live free. Another way to put all this is, at least as far as some of the recent discussions that I've had with folks, is how do you sell liberty? to people that don't necessarily even think it's important. Now, when I think about it that way, and I've told this story of late even here on Shabbat, I hearken back to Knox in a very famous essay from the 1930s entitled Isaiah's Job. And basically what he points out is that that's the message of the prophets. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. Of course, the message of the prophets in Scripture is turn around. You're going the wrong way. Make teshuvah. And the point of Knox's work is, you know what? For the most part, you're talking about a remnant anyway, a minority of people that really choose freedom, choose liberty, and choose to walk in obedience. Ah, you see, that's where we're heading, and that's one of the keys, and that's part of the reason why this is a tough sell. So we're going to get to this question of why. Hold my feet to the fire today. Make sure I, in fact, touch on the aspects of this. I think it's going to be obvious as I go through it, but I will contend this up front. The question, all of those questions, why do so many people choose bondage over freedom? How do we sell liberty and so forth? It is answered in here, even if it's not necessarily in the way that a lot of folks want to hear. So, let's do this. Let's begin where Mishpatim, the name of this week's Torah portion, begins. And as you know, the word Mishpatim, the name of the Parsha, comes from the first unique Hebrew words in the portion. And this is how it begins. And the key word is it does begin with ve'ele in Hebrew. That means and these. And these are the Mishpatim, the judgments, the rules, the ordinances that are being given to people. And, you know, there's an important element of this. When? What are we talking about here? Why does it start with the word and? Well, because this immediately follows the giving of those 10 Devarim, 10 words, 10 commandments. What's the context? These are people who have just been delivered from bondage, cruel slavery in Egypt, Mitzrayim, by a mighty hand of the Almighty who's just given them his covenant. But he's not done. Hence the words and. Now, these are the ordinances, the judgments. Now, there's one other thing to mention here, too. This shows up before and after the stuff we're talking about. These people, the people who would be called people of Yah, the Hebrews, the Israelites, and that would include those of us who are grafted in or realize that ultimately we're all descendants of somebody that was probably there at Sinai, at least in small part. Over many, many generations upon generations, they said the following. They didn't say it just once. They said it multiple times. All that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. The word in there that is usually used, and it appears in multiple variations of this theme, all that he has spoken, we will shema. We will hear, hearken, do, and obey. The Hebraic characteristic, this understanding of this word Shema, is it's not enough just to say, oh yeah, I heard you. If you heard, really heard, if you hearken, you will in fact obey, do. This is an action-oriented understanding. All right, so again, back to this idea of Ve'ele, and here we go. These are the ordinances, judgments, Mishpatim. Isn't it interesting that we've just been told essentially how it is that you have been delivered by a mighty hand from bondage, and now what? How about some rules for bondage? You want to walk in obedience? Great. Blessings you can't even imagine. We're going to be told about that over and over again. We'll follow. But rules for bondage? Yep. Here's the alternative. Doesn't it make sense that he would then use this connective word and? Here you go. A little bit more that's kind of interesting, too. This word mishpatim. Mishpatim, judgments. There is a root word in there that has to do with this word shofet. You got to understand how Hebrew shorshim work, but the three consonants that form the root of the word give you a clue as to what it deals with. Well, a shofet is a judge. Shoftim, judges. Mishpatim, judgments. It does fit. And again, they follow directly after the Ten Devarim, the Ten Commandments, to the same extent that the principle comes first, and then we get the understanding of the application. So literally, the reason why that I'm saying this is so important here is because, well, we got all these broad principles laid out in the covenant. Now what we're going to see is the judgments and the real understanding of the application of these things in the real world. And it's not just that. What is really cool about all of these is they form the basis for the common law. They form the basis for literally all of the main elements of law that once upon a time, back when we were a free country, people understood. This was called Law 101. It's still Torah 101. This is the elements that make up everything from contract law to tort law to liability law to any number of things that were, keyword there is were, fundamental. If you didn't understand how these things work, you couldn't even be a good citizen. This was literally what was called civics back when we taught kids what it meant to be a good citizen and a good servant of God. They follow directly like this because, and now these are the mishpatim, the judgments. Which is the first one we see? Get this. If you buy a Hebrew servant, you say, what? Yeah, I've already tipped the hand on this one. Immediately, he launches back into this idea of bond service. We're going to talk about slavery. The key word here in the Hebrew is ebed, a servant or a bondsman. We get a couple of indications, and I'm going to skip over some of this, and we'll come back to it in a minute. But I want to make sure we point out why this is so important. We get some understanding about this servant, this bond servant. And by the way, it is different. If we read through this, it's dramatically different of the kind of slavery that they were in before. Why? Well, first thing it says is he's to serve 6 years, max. Seventh year, he goes out free. End of story. Now, we know, of course, that this idea of 6 years and then rest is consistent with Sabbath. It's consistent with a number of things. We're going to see others right in this Torah portion. What's the main aspect of this that I want to point out here? Well, we are seeing some specific rules about how this bond service works. And if we read the rules, we'll see there's also specific reasons for the rules. That's another thing we'll come back to. And there are very different rules, understandings, reasons for this kind of bond service than the kind of slavery to which modern Americans, and I put a K in that when I use it this way, and indeed the whole world, it's not just limited this kind of slavery to Americans with a K, but this is the kind of slavery that Americans have become accustomed to. No, not the kind that the Bible talks about. It's worse. You want to call it debt slavery, you want to call it slavery to the IRS, you want to call it being a servant to the prince of this world. You can phrase it a whole bunch of different ways, but back to that theme of liberty and bondage. Why do so many people love their servitude? Why are there so many slave mentality types running around out there today? Why are they literally protesting for slaves? We want our goodies. We want our bennies. We want our freebies. And we don't care what the consequences are. Strings attached? Great. Bring it on. We have the slave mind, the hive mind that's literally been ingrained to a point where people don't even see it. I like to quote a line. I attribute it to Frederick Douglass, but if you check it, I haven't been able to find it. I won't take credit for it because I know I heard it somewhere, but it goes like this. Let those who falsely believe they are free rattle their chains. We got all kinds of Americans today. Don't have a clue. What freedom, what liberty, what God-given rights, or what their responsibilities that go with those rights even remotely are. But they love their slavery. They're happy with it. The Romans called it bread and circuses, right? Now it's beer and football. Give them that, they'll be good little slaves and handy. Forms and degrees. Again, we'll come back to the details in a second. But I want to lay out a couple of other things. Some of you may even know where I'm probably headed. How about this line? A fellow named William Penn said it. I've quoted it frequently. Turns out I was looking online this morning. Ben Franklin said something very similar too. Probably got the concept from William Penn and then rephrased it a bit. Penn said, those who will not serve God will serve tyrants. So the concept is this. Whether people know it or not, you're going to serve somebody. A lot of atheists will say, well, I serve the person I look and I see in the mirror. I serve the God in the mirror. Okay? Well, Maybe. My experience, my understanding of Scripture, my cynicism tells me that you may not know it, but odds are you're serving another entity that you probably don't even want to admit exists. But nevertheless, you'll figure that out eventually. So you got William Penn, those who will not serve God will serve tyrants. You got Ben Franklin, who basically said something real similar to the effect that there are only two forms of governance. And those who will not serve God will serve the kind of governor that is from tyrants. So, same concept. Much later, by the way, you had another guy. You may have heard of this fella. His name was George Orwell. Wrote a book, several books, but the one I'm thinking of is called 1984. He said the following, and this really fits, if you think about it, in the context of this Torah portion. Freedom is slavery. Now, think about that. Freedom is slavery. What's he saying? Well, ultimately, he's describing a police state where Big Brother is the slave master, and most people are ignorant of it. Hey, kind of like today, this was a very prophetic, anti-utopian or dystopian novel. He got that part right. Most of you know that literally in the very first page or so of the book, he lays out a couple of Big Brother's famous statements, including the one I just gave you, freedom is slavery, but also, war is peace. Ignorance is strength. And that one particularly resonates because we got a lot of people today who are, and I'm paraphrasing The Simpsons, ignorant and proud of it. Think about what Hosea said, right? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. I'm going to reject you from being priests for me. I'm going to forget your children, he said. And literally, we're seeing this too. Scripture promises, and I've talked about this a lot over recent weeks, that there'll come a point at which Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, I will choose their delusions. Because when I called, no one answered. They chose that in which I do not delight. I'm going to literally bring their fears upon them and choose their delusions. Take a look at the world today. You can see it. You can see people that are choosing death, choosing slavery. If the God of the Bible says do something, they will deliberately choose the opposite. If he says something, for example, is an abomination, they will license it and even mandate that you support it, love it, and treat it with tolerance. And it's every bit as good as anything the God of the Bible said. There is a there's a clear dichotomy here. There's a clear choice. And there's a clear difference between the kind of slave master that people are signing up for. So, time to bring home the point. Let me go to this one, and we'll talk about a couple things in the news right now that I hope will make the point that we are seeing a slave state, a state of bondage to tyrants that is pretty well in full bloom at this point. Thomas Jefferson said the following, and it was part of a Notes on the Proposed Virginia Constitution from 1776. And I think it's really interesting. I'm just going to quote a little bit of it. It says this, no free man shall ever be debarred the use of arms. Arms, arms. What does arms mean? Well, in the general sense, the way the founders use it, arms meant weapons of war. Anything that a person could use, from a knife to a sword to a firearm. Right? Specific type of arm, a firearm. But they're all basically weapons of war that are used, ideally, by well-regulated, meaning God-fearing men who understand right and wrong and conduct themselves honorably to defend themselves. And when necessary, they do so, again, with weapons of war. Here's the full quote, just so we're clear. No free man, he said, shall ever be debarred the use of arms. The strongest reason for a people to retain the right to keep and bear arms is, as a last resort, to protect themselves against tyranny in government. Oh, wait a minute. Isn't that what we've been talking about here? Part of this choice thing? Now, at this point, I pause. Got lots more quotes here I can, and I'll probably do at least one or two of them in a second. But I mention that simply because this very week, we had an interesting decision out of a bunch of black robe priests of another god, my terminology, this time in the Fourth Circus, Richmond, Virginia. Isn't it funny if you think about it? Once upon a time, Virginians were champions. Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, George Washington, Patrick Henry, a whole lot of folks that you, if you haven't been to public schools, you might have heard their names. Yeah, Virginians, once champions of liberty, now you got the Fourth Circus saying, basically, slaves don't have rights. Silly wabbit. You peons, you don't know any better. I will read one line out of this abomination from the pit of, well, the hell on earth that they're building, where the tyrants who hate God and who hate the truths that were once held to be self-evident, that we have rights not from them, not from the God they serve, but from the creator of the universe. They wrote the following in this decision having to do with assault rifles. Now, remember, once upon a time, the words that were in, what was it called? Second Amendment were thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not, shalt not if you prefer, be infringed. What does infringed mean? Well, Daniel Webster and others made it really clear. Infringe is the strongest word they could put in there. It means not know how, not ever, not in any way, shape, or form. It means if the right of something casts a shadow, that not so much as a shadow fringe should ever fall upon the shadow of the right. You with me? Infringed. It literally says you stay well away from this. Not even the shadows should cross. Not taxed, not regulated, not prohibited, not licensed, not nothing. So back to the fourth circus here, where a black robe priest of a whole different god, a guy who, I will say, is he stupid, ignorant, or evil? I have trouble believing a judge in this position could be this stupid or this ignorant. So I have to conclude he's a liar and the truth is not in him. He said the following, and there is some truth in here if you read it carefully, you parse it in the Clintonian way. Quote, this is from the decision. Put simply, we have no power to extend Second Amendment. Let me try it again. What is this? I guess I can't read this. This guy is such an illiterate blankety-blank that I don't even want to read what he wrote. Put simply, we have no power to extend Second Amendment protection to the weapons of war. You ignorant liar. You have no power to do otherwise. Weapons of war. This is precisely what it was written about, you blankety-blanking, lying idiot. Well, he's not an idiot. Again, I can't conclude anybody is this stupid. They quote in the article I'm looking at here from the Associated Press, the Attorney General of the State of Maryland, an oath-breaking liar who was a state senator, put his hand on the Bible, lied to the people. We'll come back to this, by the way. It's called a tort, a constitutional tort that these people are committing. But hey, in a land where nobody knows what the mishpatim or the basis of law is anyway, they can get away with this, can't they? I'm going to make this clear. This so-called attorney general, former senator, said, quote, it's unthinkable that these weapons of war could be protected by the Second Amendment. Why? Well, because we don't think. We're ignorant. We ignore the law. We ignore history. We ignore the truth. Let me just make it clear here. The founders, for crying out loud, knew darned well exactly what they were talking about. Even the idiots that wrote the U.S. versus Miller decision in the Great Depression era concluded that a sawed-off shotgun, which Miller was accused of having, could be infringed because it was not a weapon of war. In other words, you can read the decision for yourself. The court was too stupid, too ignorant of what was then still called the Great War, now the First World War, to know. And there wasn't anybody there when it turns out the Supreme Court ruled, none of these guys had ever been in battle, that a sawed-off shotgun was, in fact, used in trench warfare in World War I. They didn't know that. So they basically said, well, if this had been a weapon of war, clearly that was the point. They weren't this stupid. It would have been protected by the Second Amendment. Of course people have the right to bear arms that are useful for defense and for purposes of warfare against a tyrannical government. But now we've come so far because people have been taught not to think. The snowflake generation is taught to emote rather than to think. It was explicitly weapons of war that the Second Amendment made very clear, and anything that might be, that shall not be infringed. And they've ignored that completely. Now here's the even more interesting part. At least it's interesting if you've ever studied history. James Madison in the Federalist Papers. This guy was also what? He was called the father of the Constitution, later President of the United States. Besides the advantage of being armed, which Americans possess over the people of almost every other nation, The existence of subordinate governments to which people are attached and by which the militia officers are appointed forms a barrier against the enterprises of ambition, more insurmountable than any which a simple government of any form can admit of. In other words, he's saying, look, if you're worried about the fact that this government we're talking about here, this new constitutional entity, might get out of control, not to worry. The whole point of the Second Amendment is to hold that in check. Madison wanted to say, notwithstanding the military establishments in the several kingdoms of Europe, which are carried as far as the public resources will bear, military, you know, the governments are afraid, those governments are afraid to trust the people with arms. And then he said separately, and in another part of the Federalist Papers, a government resting on the minority is an aristocracy, not a republic. And it couldn't be safe with a numerical and physical force against it. In other words, if it was worried about exactly what the tyrannical government of today is worried about, it would do what? It would prevent people from doing what we're going to make sure shall not be infringed. They'd need a standing army, in other words, an enslaved press and a disarmed populace. Patrick Henry said the following, "The great object is that every man be armed. Everyone who's able may have a gun." Are we bought, later, and you probably remember this famous speech, are we at last brought to such a humiliating and debasing degradation that we cannot be trusted with arms for our defense? Whose hands can they be more safely trusted in, if that's the point, than ours? Even Alexander Hamilton, not a guy that I have great admiration for, said that if the circumstances should at any time oblige the government to form an army, it could never be formidable to the liberties of the people as long as there's a large body of citizens, little or not at all inferior to them in discipline and in the use of arms, who stand ready to defend their own rights and those of their fellow citizens. Richard Henry Lee, to preserve liberty, it's essential the whole body of people always possess arms. Notice they don't have to say military arms or weapons of war, because every single one of them wasn't as stupid as these black-robed priests of another god that are sitting there basically saying, these people are dumb today, we can get away with this. We will do exactly what the founders were working so hard, you know, and hey, all they can do is put it in print. If people are ignorant, as Adams once said, this Constitution is for the government of a people of understanding of where their rights come from. A moral and educated people only, was his point. George Washington. To prepare for war is one of the most effectual means of preserving peace. A free people not only to be armed, but disciplined. George Mason. To disarm the people. Best, most effective way to enslave them. You see how this keeps coming back? No free man shall ever be debarred the use of arms. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the biggest brother you can imagine. And the fact that if people cannot even defend themselves, by definition, what are they? They're slaves. Isn't it funny, therefore, that we got all these folks, liars, running around essentially saying, we're going to disarm you. We're not going to tell you we're going to enslave you because you're too stupid to figure out what we are intending to do. So, I want to come return to this term, to this understanding about slavery as bond service, because that's, again, where all of this begins. And let's go through some of the specifics here in these, about next dozen verses that have to do with, we've just talked about how it is that we're to live free. Oh, and by the way, two quick subdivisions in the principles that form the ten Deborim. Words, sayings, commandments. The first half, roughly, have to do with your obligation to the one that brung you to the party. There is a creator. He has freed you from bondage. What is your rightful service? Answer, walk in obedience as you have promised. All that Yahuwah has said, we will shamar, hear and obey, do. So back to the bond servant. Now again, note up front here, we're talking about a Hebrew servant as opposed to the kind of slave that America is now pushing. If the Hebrew servant comes in, 6 years he's to serve, seventh he goes out. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he has family, in other words, if he is married, his wife goes out with him. But, and here comes an interesting point, I again go back and people don't want to hear this. This is politically incorrect. Check the law. I found a few years ago it was interesting that the Attorney General of Arizona actually came right out and admitted this in an interview. You can look for it online. But essentially it says precisely what Scripture says, and it says precisely what the law says in places where there is a license to marry. Who gives the slave the wife? Hint. Who issues the license? Who gives permission? Now in the Torah, permission is always given by literally one type of entity, the father. The father. Father of the bride, father of the groom, and in fact, the father, as we see in a whole bunch of stories about his people. But the only permission required is the father. Now, of course, because marriage is a covenant, and the covenant includes a contract, it includes offer and acceptance. Would you be my wife? Yes, I would like that. Then there's consummation, then we have the covenant. There are other things that go with it, and there are some of them going to be outlined in this portion as well. Back to the theme here, though. If the master gives his slave a wife, now this is the Hebrew servant we're talking. Can you imagine that it might even be a little bit, let's say, more onerous in the case where a true, un-God-fearing, one who is not a servant of Yah, has in mind for his slaves? But at least you can say this about modern American licensed marriage slavery. It's consistent with this verse 4 understanding. If the master gives him a wife, she bears sons or daughters, the wife and her children belong to the master. The slave, when his time comes to go free, goes out by himself. What does the law in the United States say? Think about this. You'll notice that while you don't necessarily see it phrased this way, the applications, right, the mishpatim, the principles, the judgments that flow from it are real clear. Does a ward of the state have the right to ask for a warrant if Child Protective Services says, we overheard a complaint, we want to take your children away? Answer, check the law in almost every state, what passes for law. They don't. They'll come take the children. They'll bring the sheriff. If there's a 911 call made, we heard violence. We think there might be domestic violence here. And I wish I was kidding, folks. This is such an abomination that infuriates me just to talk about it. But it's true. Neighbors heard some shouting coming on in here. We send the cops over. Guess what? Somebody is going to be arrested. Could be the man, could be the woman, but one thing is for sure, and I know this is true in Colorado. I've seen the so-called law at work, and it's standardized now across a whole bunch of states. We will take the children. We will put a restraining order in place so that the husband and the wife can't talk to each other, and we will put one of them, maybe both, if we feel like it, in jail. But you ask a district attorney in most of these states, somebody must be arrested. The call is made. There will be an arrest. Goodbye, family. Later on, the scripture says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Well, if man joined them together, and they got the license, and the slave knows who the master is, guess who separates them? We don't need no stinking warrant. Child Protective Services will come and take children. They will put them because the master basically has to decide who the guardian is. Even the terms of art basically are saying, none of this stuff. None of this stuff that you thought had to do with Scripture and who the parents are still applies anymore. Master gives him a wife. She bears product of the licensed union. Well, why do you think these people are called human resources nowadays? Have you noticed that? It used to be called personnel, but now it's human resources. Human resources, kind of like animal resources, mineral resources, economic resources, business resources. You amortize them. You depreciate them. When they're depreciated to zero, you throw them away. What's the output of the marriage? Licensed as a business by the almighty state, the master. Children. Who owns them? Well, the slave does. No, the slave doesn't own anything. We just talked about that. The master does. If the marriage is dissolved, he will determine the dissolution. He'll tell you who gets what. and especially the children, because those are his. He'll provide the proper guardianship. He will decide what their religious education is, whether Sharia is what they need to be brought up in, whether they need to be vaccinated or injected, and what kinds of great food, from genetically modified stuff to aspartame, and of course SSRIs and drugs and all kinds of other good stuff that we might want to put in them. They're ours. Don't you get it? Verse 5, and by the way, if you think we're talking about stuff that's kind of disgusting and gnarly, just keep reading. If the servant then plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. Well, then his master shall bring him, well, in this case, right, we're talking about a Hebrew servant. The master brings him to God. I guess what we do nowadays is the fake master brings him to the fake God. He goes to the door, to the doorpost. The master will bore his ear through with an awl, literally nail his ear to the doorpost, and he shall serve him forever. Here I depart just a little bit and say, if you go look at the customs, if you go look at various traditions that have come over the centuries since, you will notice the concept of the earring. The slave wore an earring through the hole to point out that he served that house. Isn't it quaint? We see elements of that same tradition today. It's just that a lot of the slaves don't know where it came from. You even got stuff about which ear it has to go in and all that kind of jazz. Okay? We take some of these things that were once based in law, in other words, and later on, having forgotten all of the principles of the Mishpatim, the judgments, what survives are just elements that, if we will go back and look, kind of reveal the depth of the bondage here. Now, one other thing, and I always mention this when I go through it, but I have to point it out in this context especially. Years ago, I had a discussion with a good friend of mine who is a well-known rabbi, does radio shows, and literally runs a school, a yeshiva, for rabbis, teaching rabbis to be rabbis. And he says, essentially, one of the things you have to understand about the midrash, the teachings that surround this, is a slave master, a bond servant master, in the best Torah tradition, is supposed to teach his servant Torah. And I think that makes perfect sense. I'm going to say, okay, you don't read it explicitly in Scripture. So with that caveat, because I always want to be clear about what Scripture says and what the dots connect and certainly would say is consistent. Well, what's consistent is, if we understand everything we're talking about here, bond service as a form of restitution, of remedy for tort, we'll come back to all of those terms, then it makes sense that one of the things that happens in this form, not the modern American slave form, but in this form, is that the Hebrew servant learns, hey, how did you get into this situation? What caused the problem? Was it debt? Did you do something bad and harm somebody? Is that why you're a bond servant for these 6 years? What is it you're supposed to learn? Well, in the modern American pagan public-private prison partnership system, what you're supposed to learn is you go to jail because the almighty state, right? The state versus Joe Blow. The state has sentenced you to make license plates or somehow or other profit the state institution, the public-private partnership. You know, the Whacking Hut or whoever it is nowadays that has the contract gets all the money. Costs a lot more to put somebody in a lot of prisons than it does college. But they come out with an advanced degree in slavehood in both cases. Isn't that clever? What does the slave learn in prison? Well, he doesn't learn how to make restitution to the ones he harmed. He doesn't pay his debt to society. What he gets is an advanced degree so that next time he not only has the ability not to get caught as easily, he has the contacts, too, to make himself a better criminal. It's exactly the opposite of what the principle here is. Teach the servant Torah so that when he finally completes paying his debt, not to society, but to the people or person that he wronged, now he is again able to go out and know how to live as a free man. So back to the indication and the discussion I had years ago with this rabbi friend. He says a guy whose master or whose servant tells him at the end of this period of time, I ain't gonna go out free. I love my servitude. I want to stay right here. That master is a failure. And I remember being shocked at the time. but it makes perfect sense. He's supposed to teach his servant how to live as a free man. He's supposed to basically say, here, you did something wrong. Now you're free. And if you go back and later on in the Torah, we'll talk about what it is that when the servant goes out, the master gives him all kinds of good gifts. This guy has served his house loyally. He's going to send him out basically with trumpets and bells on. He's going to set him up so that he can now go and be a, as we would say, productive member of society. It's the exact opposite in every way of the modern American slave state system. What are we being told today? What is it we even think ourselves? Well, the good slave is treated well. He loves his slavehood. He says, I love my bennies. I love my aid to families with dependent children. I love my beer and football on Sundays, and I don't care about liberty, freedom, or having to make a living. I love all the goodies that I get. I got TV. What else do I need? A little beer and pizza? I love my slavehood. I will not go out free. I'm kind of hearkening back on occasion, can you catch this, to how it is that we have so many people that don't understand what it is to be free. Why do they choose slavery rather than liberty? And in fact, if you ask them, they wouldn't even acknowledge that they're slaves. But that's how come they can believe falsely that they're free and rattle their chains. We're just partway through here, though. If a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, we got a whole different situation. Now, I could spend a lot of time on talking about this, and in years past I have, because this too is not only politically incorrect, it offends our modern sensibilities. Why, the Bible talks about slavery. Must be that mean old God of the Bible. Oh, and look at this, he's even selling women into sexual slavery. Well, you know what, folks? We got pedophilia and Pizzagate and all kinds of things saying a whole lot of worse stuff is going on. For the most part, you're not hearing about it. And when occasionally true investigative journalists get on the scent of it, sometimes they just end up dead, or, as we would say, Arkansided. So let's forget that part for a second and just point out, yeah, when it comes to hypocrisy, there's no shortage here. But we are talking about a man who sells his daughter into bond service. How? Why? Oh, what is, why? Oh, how awful. How could that possibly be going on? Answer. Well, you know what, folks? Have you heard the term trophy wife? Have you, are we that blind to what's going on today that we'd say that doesn't happen? That we don't have licensed whoring today? That we don't have all kinds of things that are at least that, offensive to our sensibilities in our ignorance that's going on? Essentially, the Midrash, the long-term historic discussion of this situation is, oftentimes, and I reference on occasion a Tevye and a Fiddler on the Roof. It's not quite the same, but you see it, right? He's got his oldest daughter, Seitel, wants to get her married off to the butcher, lays a wolf. And she doesn't want to go to the butcher. She's got her own guy. She wants the tailor, Matel Kamsoil. We can sing all of these, right? But the point is, Tevye just thinks he wants his daughter to be in a place, even though this guy's perhaps a little bit old, not as appealing, he wants his daughter to have a good life. He's looking for someone who can take care of her, who can provide for her. He doesn't think the tailor can. At least, if we kind of take off the blinders, we can begin to understand some of the motivation. This is a father who says, I want my daughter to have a better life. And maybe I'm poor. Maybe she's grown up poor. But if she goes into this rich man's house, even as a bondservant, I know that the Bible, the Torah says, he will treat her well. And we're going to work our way through those verses. He is to treat her well. She will have a good life. And you know what? I can imagine there were probably a whole lot of fathers said, yeah, that's what I want for my daughter. I love my daughter. I want her to be treated well. And this looks like a really good option for her, especially knowing that the Torah, the scripture, has put in place a whole bunch of very explicit protections for her. Not like the modern sex slavery that's being talked about, or not talked about, in the fake stream news. So what's it say? All right, it's a different situation for women. She doesn't go out like the men servants do. If she does not please her master, if they don't get along, if he doesn't really think she's what he was looking for after all, he has espoused her to himself. In other words, he has promised that he would take her to be, a concubine, if you prefer that term, or a wife. And a wife and a concubine are similar. They both have very similar rights. We're going to talk about those here in a minute, too. The only difference is that the concubine is bonded. She was put into this position. But if he has espoused her to himself, he's made a promise, he's going to take her to be his concubine, his wife. Then he changes his mind. He, it says, is to let her be redeemed. She can be redeemed. There is a remedy. This is one of the principles of law. There's a remedy for this situation. Torah lays it out. And that's one of the real basic principles of law. Once upon a time when we knew what that word meant. He cannot sell her to foreigners. He doesn't have any power to do that because he has dealt deceitfully with her. Wow. There's a protection here. And furthermore, it says, okay, he could espouse her instead to his son. He could have even gotten her for that purpose. I want my son to have a good wife, and this woman looks like she'd be a great choice. And if, in fact, that's what happens, it says, he is to treat her as if she was his daughter. He is to deal with her after the manner of daughters. Do you see the protections here? And then we get to verse 10. Oh, this one offends people because, later on, the Almighty Church said, we don't like anything that God of the Bible says. We're going to undo these things, and there can be only one. Okay, but that's not what Scripture says. It says, if he, whoever it is that we're talking about here, the master, takes another wife, yes, he can have more than one, then it says, there are requirements in place, minimum requirements that are outlined right here in verse 21:10. Her food, her clothing, her raiment, and the conjugal rights. Isn't that, let's just say an interesting observation. The man actually owes his wife physical, we could say lovemaking, we could say all kinds of other things. Whatever it is, her conjugal rights, the things that, in other words, a husband is supposed to provide for a wife. I like the term covering. There are literally things that a man, if he can't do them, has no business taking a wife. And in verse 10, we're seeing kind of the three basic minimum necessary requirements. Later on, we see that all kinds of writers, including Shaul, Paul, said, hey, you know what? The guy can't do that. Maybe it's best he not take a wife at all. There are, in fact, obligations. So be careful, guys. Not all of you are suited to this. He can take another wife, but the same minimum conditions apply. You do not diminish her conjugal rights, nor her food or her raiment. If he doesn't do these things for her, well, he has broken the deal. She doesn't owe him anything. That bond servant, that maid servant, is free. She can leave. Now, that's where we end the section on slavery and bond service for now, but we're going to see as we go through this that there are lots of other elements. And so I want to do two things. I want to pause just for a second and say, one, did I miss any questions? Got one from here. Okay. Let me come back to that one if I can, Tony, because that's probably an hour discussion. The question was, how does this differentiate from the so-called code of law of Hammurabi? And answer is, there's some overlap. And I'm going to come back at least to elements of that, to the extent that I will say, of course, Hammurabi and the Babylonian codes and so forth have a real basic difference, and that is that those law, so-called law, may appear similar. There were certainly some cultural similarities. There was some cross-pollination, if you will. But the essential element that is missing is the idea that Ani Yahuwah, I am who I say I am. And I'm going to spend some time on that later. I contend it all goes back to this idea of those who will not serve God will serve tyrants. And that there is a distinction that is being made. And we're going to see that between the pagan gods, so-called Elohim, and the one true. So I know that's not a complete answer. And people have done, written treatises and papers and all that kind of jazz on that. I'm more interested in what it is that the truth is than how it is that we've been fed some of the whoppers. But I do intend to address that aspect in a few minutes. Let's talk about some of the next few things in here. And I'm going to kind of go through these, just hit some of the highlights to connect a few of the common dots. I'm not going to try to talk about every one of the Mishpatim, the judgments in here. But in the next few verses, we see things that have to do with death penalty crimes. He that smites a man, hunts him, literally is the word here, lies in wait. comes presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile. Basically, there's a death penalty for these things. Same thing goes for those that smite their father or their mother, or that kidnap. He that steals a man, sells him. Well, if, now remember, in general, death penalty crimes in Scripture require two or three or more witnesses. Let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And that's especially true when we're talking about something that is a death penalty crime. It says that explicitly. No one is put to death but on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And people tend to forget that as they say, oh, what a mean, nasty thing this Old Testament judgment is. Well, nowadays we don't need any witnesses, right? Off with his head was what the Caesars could say. And now we have, thanks to Obama and NDAA 2011, you can be droned. We don't need evidence. We don't have due process. We certainly don't need no stinking warrant. And literally, people have and are being killed on the thumbs up or the thumbs down of the imperial presidency. And of course, the office of. Let's talk next about torts. Now, there's a whole lot else, again, in here, but I wanna talk about several things that are listed. If men contend, basically there's a bar fight. Somebody smites another with a stone or his fist, and the question is, what happens? In general, the principle that comes out of this is we're going to see the idea of restitution. You make right that which is wrong. I've already alluded to this idea of there's remedy in law. There's a problem. We have remedy in law. And let me give you the modern dictionary definition, and I'm gonna give it two ways, basically. If you go to Black's Law Dictionary, and I looked it up this morning, you'll see that there's multiple definitions. There's some court cases that are cited, and they come pretty close to literally outlining what Scripture is saying here. But the first definition says this, tort is a private or civil wrong or injury, including bad faith. Okay, for which a remedy is prescribed. Now, they will tell you it's usually through the courts, right? Because the Almighty Court is where that happens. But Torah basically says, not necessarily. It says people who have some honor, have some integrity, who understand who their real master is, in other words, they serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, well, they should take care of these things on their own. That's the whole point of tort. Somebody has been wronged, injury results, and there is a remedy. What's the remedy? The remedy is to make right that which is wrong. You pay it back. And yes, sometimes you got scummy people. We're going to talk about a number of those here. Somebody who is a kidnapper, a murderer, a thief. And sometimes it does require force to deal with those folks. But in the case that we start with here, we're talking about, say, a bar fight. People contending with one another. And as a result of something, and these things happen, somebody is hurt. And then what? Well, in general, and I'm going to kind of wave my hands over some of this, we have the ambulance chaser remedies we see on late night TV, right? Attorney Joe Smith will get you the money that you deserve. And maybe in a lot of cases, if you watch the cop shows on TV, you got people put the little neck brace thing on and they pretend they're really hurt when they're in court, and then they go out and they play golf later or whatever. So there is an issue here. Would you believe this? Sometimes people lie. So in general, what the Torah says is, look, people fight. Somebody gets hurt. How then do we assess what's going on? Well, if somebody dies, that's a different situation. Obviously, now there's a person that's dead as a result of an accident or a tragedy, and it does need to be determined whether that's something that could have or should have been avoided or was the result of gross negligence. But on the other hand, if someone is hurt for a couple of days, then they rise up, they're able to walk around, and they seem like they're all better, okay, that's a different story. And in that case, basically, the restitution, the remedy, consists of making whole. You compensate for lost wages, for lost time, and you basically pay the expenses involved in the healing. Right? This is pretty well what we would have said once upon a time was tort remedy 101, back when we had a rule of law. if harm follows. Now, here is, of course, where, people say, here's that Old Testament thing. I guarantee you, you talk to most people about what is it about Old Testament justice that's so nasty and mean and done away with? You'll hear this verse 9 times out of 10. There's a couple other favorites, too. But this is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Yeah! They put my eye out. I poked their eye out. That's Old Testament justice. I'm glad Jesus did away with all of that. And, of course, now in the almighty police state, they've done away with that. They may put your eye out, but that's their prerogative because they're the slave master. What does it really say? Here's where I'm going to say, this is one of those places where it really helps if we go back and read what Scripture says. And sometimes the King James and the English may sound really poetic and very wonderful. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. May sound wonderful. But you know what? It ain't necessarily so. And it's not precisely what the Torah is really talking about. Because the word here, and now I'm going to look at the Scripture, it says, Ein techat ein. Ein. Well, ein is the word means eye. Okay, so there's an eye techat eye. Eye techat eye. Okay, some people say, well, that word techat can mean under. And in some contexts it does. But you know what? Better rendering, and almost all of the Hebrew sages will agree that this is the case. A better rendering is eye in place of eye. Tooth in place of tooth, hand in place of hand, foot in place of foot, and so forth and so on. What's the point? Techat, in place of. Well, you'll hear this term. I like it. It's a decent understanding of one of the basic principles of Torah, of Scripture, measure for measure. The punishment, well, no, the remedy is proportional. And that's an interesting word, is proportional to the tort, to the breach, to the injury that occurred here. So here's how I like to put it. An eye in place of an eye. We're talking about a ransom, right? To pay a ransom for the tort, to pay a remedy, to make whole the person who is wronged, who's been injured. So if you put somebody's eye out, or by negligence, an accident is caused that causes somebody to lose their hand, does that person, are they helped? Are they made whole if we cut off your hand or poke out your eye? I mean, for crying out loud. Let's just be real. That's pretty stupid. That doesn't fix much of anything. Now you got two blind people running around. What a great benefit to society. No. The answer is, and I ask it as kind of an experiment, what Einstein called a thought experiment. Hey, Mr. Perp, person who committed this tort, and who cannot fix what you made wrong, but what would you, in fact, be willing to pay for your own eye? What's it worth to you? Think about that for a while. You cost this person their eye. What's yours worth? Well, hey, here's the answer. You make that payment to them. If you don't have that much money, maybe you need to go into bond service and to serve that house. Maybe 5 or 6 years of helping around the house, helping that person who can't see as well as they used to and can't do certain things. Maybe that's a way to make them whole again, to make restitution. But doesn't that make a heck of a lot more sense? Doesn't that really basically say, oh, this is what we're talking about here? It really is clear. Once we begin to realize, it doesn't say what we have been told it says. It says what it really says. And I like to hearken back. You'll see this same thing referenced in Matthew 5, where Yeshua says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, but I tell you. And I have contended and still do that he didn't change any of that. What he's doing is teaching what the implications, what the applications of these principles are. And how we're to walk them out. And basically, it's all about love. How to love one another. Well, how do you love your brother? Answer, when you wrong him, you make him whole. You don't further any useful thing by causing additional injury. You further it by making remedy, making restitution, by the ransom. And ransom, of course, is not the same as punishment. So let's talk about a couple of the other things in here. The next few verses, about 29 through 30, have to do with what happens if an ox gores somebody and they die. Well, the ox, now demonstrated to be dangerous, is literally stoned. How about if the ox has been known to gore in times past? The owner has been warned about this, but he didn't keep the ox in. Well, now, folks, this is called culpable negligence. There's precedent. He knew about it, knew or should have known. You'll hear those terms used. But now it's killed somebody. Guess what, Mr. Owner? You have committed a crime, knowledge, aforethought, negligence, gross criminal negligence resulting in death. It carries the death penalty. Wait a minute. Is there a remedy in the law? Do you want to die, Mr. Careless, to the point of causing death, ox owner? Well, what can you do? Can you make it right? Can you, in fact, say, hey, injured family, survivors of the one that my negligence got killed, I will pay this amount as a ransom for my life? Doesn't that help? Killing the guy, killing the ox, of course, prevents it from happening again. Killing the owner of the ox may, in fact, be argued. Yeah, that prevents the situation from happening again, too. Making the people whole, however, that's if you allow the ox owner to live and to learn his lesson. Same thing goes if somebody digs a pit, an animal falls into it. Okay, what Torah tells us is here's how you make it right. And if you read through it, you'll see it's darned good advice. It's the reason why all of this is the basis for the common law. And we get to the point now where we next talk about theft. Okay, these are other, not negligent crimes, but crimes of planning, forethought. Man steals an ox or a sheep. He kills it, sells it. He is to make good on it, not just pay back the one ox he stole, but five oxen. Wow. Four sheep for a sheep. What we're going to see here in this next segment of instructions is, unlike what we do today, again, when it comes to thievery, the thief not only makes good, the thief doubles up. He pays back at least twice, often a multiple of what is harmed, of the damage that was done by his crime. Chapter 22, verse 1 is key in this regard. I like this. This goes to something that was once considered obvious. Self-evident truth. A man's home is his castle, was the way it was phrased for hundreds of years. Somebody breaks into your home, you assume that they're intending to do you harm. It's a pretty darn good assumption. And by the way, you may not have time to assess their intentions because they may kill you before you know what's happening if you're not careful. So you are entitled by Torah and by the common law that's based on it to assume they intend to do you real harm or your family, your children, your wife, and you can dispatch them. Here's how the Torah reads in English, and I'm going to read it in the way that the Hebrew scholars, including one of my favorites, Rashi, says you can really understand what's written here. If a thief is found in the process of breaking in, and he is smitten, whacked, so that he dies by, you know, a weapon of war, there is to be no blood guiltiness for him. Okay, sounds poetic, sounds King James-y. What does it really say? Ein lo damim. Dam is blood. Damim is bloods, plural. Lots of blood. He doesn't have any. He ain't got no blood is literally, that's the modern Southern English rendering. He ain't got no blood. Rashi says, better English, he has no blood. If thief's found breaking in, he has no blood. Now remember, what do we know from Torah? The life is in the blood. A thief, at the moment that he breaks in, has no blood. As Scotty said in Star Trek, he's dead already. You're just an instrument in putting him where he's already made the choice to go. You don't have time, you don't have the obligation to judge his intent. Now, in modern America, of course, slaves don't have that right anymore. If he gets away with it, If he escapes, now you don't go after and kill him. That's vengeance. What's to happen instead? Well, he has blood again. He got away with it, but he's been caught. He is to make restitution. He pays double. If he has the animal or whatever is taken, he gives that one back and he pays double. And furthermore, if he can't, then he too is sold into bond service for the theft. There's some commentary in the next few verses, again, having to do with restitution. Somebody gives something, a bailment it's called, to the neighbor to take care of. It's stolen from somebody else's house. Well, the thief still pays double when he's found to the original owner, to the one from whom it was stolen. There is some question. Well, what if the person who was supposed to take care of it didn't take proper care of it? What if he stole it himself and lies about it? What we're seeing are all kinds of other indications of how it is that various trespass, various torts are described. And the same principle continues to be made evident. It's all about making whole. It's all about making restitution. It's about making right that which is wrong. It's not about putting somebody in jail so they can profit the almighty state and learn how to be a better criminal next time. In other words, and I called it, by the way, the pagan principle, the public-private prison partnership. Reason why it's pagan is because nowhere in Scripture will you see any people of Yah, people of the book, people who are Israelites, using prison. It's always the pagans who do it instead. So here we have in America a whole different system that is not at all Torah-related, and I guess the implications of that ought to be clear if we just look around.
Well, it's a thing that I can see that is the city of refuge. And that is
okay, so the question has to do with the city of refuge, and we talked about that last week. I won't belabor it, but the idea is here is a manslayer, somebody who is guilty of manslaughter, somebody who is killed, perhaps as a result of an accident. Now he goes to a city where basically he can live out some time until the high priest dies or until there is judgment and not have to worry about, you know, you dirty rat, you killed my brother. I'm going to kill you until the time. So, yes, he's in a place, nowadays it'd be called the witness protection program, but usually it's really guilty people that tend to go into that one as opposed to people who just know something. Back to this idea of tort. I mentioned there were two definitions. Here's the second one. We're ready for this one now. And I think this one's interesting. It says a violation, what's a tort? A tort is a violation of a duty imposed by law. Whose law? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. In other words, it's imposed by Scripture. It was later, in fact, that it was universally acknowledged in the common law that that's where this law came from. Now, there's an interesting addendum here to the definition. A violation of a duty imposed by law or by contract. Ah, you see, you can make a contract to do something, and then it becomes a duty as well. If you give me some money, I will do this. And if you don't, it's breach of contract. It's also a tort. And these kinds of things, these torts, include invasion of a right, a trespass, infraction of a duty, a violation of a private obligation, or interestingly enough, the definitions go on to say, yeah, there is such a thing as a constitutional tort. That's basically where somebody takes an oath before God to, preserve, protect, and defend a constitution, be an officer, for example, and they're not allowed to do certain things like break down your door without a stinking warrant, and they do it anyway. That's called a constitutional tort. How about a representative that swears that they will preserve, protect, and defend a constitution? And then Chucky Schumer style, they say, but you don't have a right, you slave you, to keep and bear arms. That's a constitutional tort. They're guilty of a crime. Well, they were. Well, we don't have that law anymore, do we? Next section that I want to at least mention here are a couple of things. Now, we've talked about trespass and those verses that have to do with bailments. You give something to a neighbor to take care of, and they fail. Or somebody comes on your property and does damage and so forth. All of these things amount to various kinds of trespass, which is also another form of tort. And ultimately, again, restitution is required. But sometimes we do have to have some adjudication to see who's at fault. sometimes both of them take an oath before Yah. And one of the things that's interesting here, it says if people are willing to do that, the owner is to accept the neighbor's oath before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that he did not put his hands into his goods. Interesting. Of course, nowadays we have people that put their hands on the Bible and commit crimes all day long and get paid handily for it too, including a lot of things that are utter violations of Scripture. There are some verses from about 16 through, let's just say the next half a dozen or so at least, that I, as I was putting this together, I thought, well, you know, these kind of sort of seem to be a little out of sequence. Now, of course, there's no idle word in Torah. Why are these in here, and isn't it interesting? And guess what? A lot of folks will say, well, these are different. These are things that we don't care about anymore. And that's why I think it's interesting to mention them. And this kind of goes back to Tony's question about the Code of Hammurabi. And are there differences between this form of law and that form of law? You'll hear people nowadays say, oh, see the Old Testament, that done away with law. It's got all kinds of ceremonial law and things about feasts and Sabbaths. And you shall have no other gods before me. None of that matters anymore. Well, here's some other ones that I'm going to throw in the same category. Doesn't matter to modern society, because we're so much better nowadays. If a man entices a virgin, not betrothed, she does not have a fiancé, a husband-to-be, he lies with her, then what? Well, think about that for a second. It almost implies, now here's the odd part, right, that there was a time when this idea of a virgin was something that wasn't like it is today, not a liability, not something people are ashamed of. Somehow or other, it was something desirable. Think about that for a second. That's kind of what made me think, you know, there are so many things in here that if we just step back and examine our attitudes and see how far we've come, not just from the idea of tort and restitution as opposed to, you know, advanced schools for higher criminal education in the public-private prison partnership, but little things like virginity that are no longer even remotely desired. You can flip on any TV show. She's still a virgin at 14. Well, we got to fix that. Can you believe there was a time at which a bride price was to be paid to the father of the bride? Oh, this is politically incorrect. When a man, literally, the word was deflowers someone, right? And the father, of course, it's said, and this is consistent with Scripture, can either allow that that man to be the wife, to take the daughter to wife, or he can utterly refuse. He might say, you know, you're a scumbag. I don't want my daughter to have anything else to do with you. But he still pays the money. Thou shalt not suffer a sorceress to run for president. Wait a minute. Is that what it says here? Well, nowadays, of course, we don't care about witchcraft either. It was a big story this week, and I thought, you know, I'm sure the Waystream Press thinks this is funny. You got all these open coven of witches out there saying, we're going to put curses on President Trump. And I'm sure the snowflakes are saying, yeah, 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 go to our gods and curse him, curse him. This is weird, folks. This is just plain weird. No, it's not just plain weird. It's consistent with the fact, and that's why I'm mentioning these in this way, that we have a land that hates so much the God of the Bible and his word and his instruction and, yes, his law and torts and restitution and liability and every concept associated with this book, that they literally relish things that are an abomination to him. Next one, bestiality. Somebody lies with a beast, put him to death. I guarantee you, you can write this in the prediction category. Am I a prophet? No, I can just read Scripture. And I can see the trends. And I can guarantee you, if we are taking one by one all the things that Scripture says, thou shalt not, and saying, oh, we're going to license it, you can rest assured we're going to have pedophilia and bestiality in the news, just like we had transgender bathrooms not long ago. Why does this next one kind of make a logical sequence conclusion? Somebody that sacrifices to bogus gods. Elohim, other than just to Yod Heh Vav Heh and to Him alone, is to be utterly destroyed. Utterly destroyed. Oh, what are snowflakes? I haven't heard about Generation Snowflake. Yeah, Generation Snowflake are the new ones that need their safe spaces, and they were actually, these are the people that on college campuses were wearing little diaper pins to show that they were for Hitlery, and if Donald was to be elected, they would crap their you-know-whats. And they're snowflakes because if you expose them to a little truth, they melt in the sun. Maybe that's not the reason why they're called Generation Snowflake, but that's the term. You've heard the Millennial Generation, Generation X, the Baby Boomer Generation. Now we got Generation Snowflake. And it was intended as a joke, but it's a sad commentary on the truth is really more like it. I mention all of this, and I think this goes back to Tony's question about the, what's the difference between these various codes of law and my point up front, right, about those who will not serve God, said William Penn, will serve tyrants. Ben Franklin's quote, and I mentioned this one, man will ultimately be governed either by God or by tyrants. What has been going on? What's the whole point? Well, everybody will say, oh, the Salem witch trial and all kinds of other bad things that prove we don't want this anymore. Am I encouraging a return to that? Well, no. Just understand certain things. It's real difficult to return to something you don't even have a clue about to begin with, and especially if you don't read the fine print and understand that, yes, some of these were intended to be elements within the land. Some of them, of course, were intended to be implemented by people who actually knew which God they were serving. And for those that don't, and I contend there's a whole lot of that around today. We got a lot of people that don't even know his name, don't know his character, never read his book, don't understand the difference between an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and eye to chat eye, and measure for measure restitution. Which God are they serving? As you know, I hear people tell me, Jesus did away with the law. We worship Jesus who did away with the law. And I'm thinking, well, I don't know who the hell you're talking about, but it's not anything associated with Scripture. His mama never called him that. And of course, we understand that if he was the Mashiach, and I believe that there was such a person, Yahushua, who came to do his Father's will and to teach what he, in fact, was the Word made flesh, the Torah made flesh, had written, because they're echad. The idea of coming in the name of means that the things that are being done in that name are consistent. If we don't understand those things, if we never bothered to read it, then which God are we serving? That's why this is such a key element here. Whether we're talking about virginity or bestiality or idolatry. We got a whole lot of people that have mixed, added. They don't know what the hell God they do serve. And I say it that way on purpose, because I guarantee you, folks, the God of the Bible didn't allow his son to die and be resurrected on a day that's been renamed for Ishtar, the bogus fertility sun god, bunny-worshipping, egg-hopping pagan goddess of throughout history. There's a basic disconnect there. So, yeah. We are so far from all of this in so many ways, and therein lies the rub, that people are serving other gods. They don't know what the hell they are serving. A lot of them are deliberately serving anything but the God of the Bible. Most of them, however, are just plain ignorant. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They've rejected knowledge, so I'm going to reject you for being priests for me. He promised it. I'll choose their delusions. Hey, look at the world. Clearly, he's been doing that. We're seeing it. Let those who falsely believe they are free rattle their chains. They don't know what God they are in bondage to. And if you don't serve the God of the Bible, I'm going to contend you end up serving the biggest brother you can possibly imagine. Now, I know I deal with, have comments and feedback from atheists and others. Oh, well, you know, your sky God, those myths, we don't believe all that stuff. Okay, fine. I can't help but quote Yoda, right? You will. Maybe. Maybe not. But I guarantee you there will come a time at which people will realize, given the trends of history, given what we've seen over and over again with tyrants and the nature of the human fallen man, if you want to use those terms, this bondage gets worse and worse. Doesn't stop with the police state. Doesn't stop with the stuff we're seeing now. Yes, it ends up in Dachau, Bergen-Belsen, all these other places. It ends up in FEMA camps, which are, in fact, out there somewhere, although the fake stream, waste stream press isn't going to tell you about it. It ends up with people who say, I got my guns, I don't need your God. Okay. Well, if you're really on your own, guess what? Ultimately, the truth is you haven't got a prayer. And my prayer is that people will realize that while there is still time. It hit me prior to Y2K. You can't prepare enough. I was making good money at the time. We had done some things, made some preparations. But you know what? If the you-know-what hits the fan, and all hell breaks loose, and Big Brother sends his troops and his armament and everything else, you're going to have a hell of a time fighting that. But on the other hand, and I know some of the atheists will say, oh, well, you know, you're believing the myths. You bet. I've seen enough evidence to convince me. And besides which, if I'm wrong, Pascal's Wager says, hey, I got nothing to lose anyway. If there's questions, we can come back to Pascal's Wager. But ultimately, folks, we have a true master. He says, if we will serve him, he will bless us beyond our capacity to understand. And if we don't, there are curses that come. The curses don't come as punishment. The curses come because we're not in his protection and we've made a choice. And that's literally what I'm talking about in all of these elements. And it's kind of how I want to begin to wrap up the last few things that are in this Torah portion, in these various mishpatim here, because it helps us to make this, close this loop, draw all these things together. Why is it we had this little digression with virginity and witchcraft and bestiality and idolatry? Why is it the Ten Commandments begins with Ani Yahuwah? I am who I say I am. Period. Other things have to do with, well, you'll have no other gods before me. Keep my Sabbaths. Walk in obedience. You cannot separate these things. Code of Hammurabi tries. We can have law without having that God. The Declaration of Independence and the founders knew better. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal and they're endowed by their Creator. Yeah, the one we know about in the year of our Lord at least meant something. They named him in four different guises. Creator was number one. The rest come from Isaiah chapter 33. I am your king, I am your judge, I am your lawgiver. From there we get separation of powers, Madison said. And it's in his hands only, the God of the Bible, that we trust those powers to be combined. In the hands of fallen men? Phew! Whether it's an oligarchy or individuals, that's the very definition of tyranny, they said. So they put four references, the Creator plus those three, into the Declaration and into the Constitution. It was written Article 1, Article 2, and Article 3 about the legislative, executive, and judicial powers to be separated among fallen mortal men. Principles that if you get rid of the God of the Bible and the fact that he does talk about idolatry, guess what? You see it today. Ultimately, we get rid of the rest of his law, too. You start with the stuff that people say, oh, that's about that God thing. We don't believe in him anyway. Well, guess what? Again, those who will not serve God will serve tyrants. Just takes a bit longer to get there, to the point where eventually they don't even realize the chains that they bear. We end with a couple of things. After this discussion about these elements of things that people say, well, that's worthless. These are no longer of value, from virginity to idolatry. We don't care about witchcraft. Says this. This is funny. Why would this happen right after that? You don't oppress the stranger. Remember, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I was the one that brought you out of that bondage. You were strangers in a strange land, slaves. I brought you out. And then he says, you're not to afflict a widow or an orphan, fatherless child. If you do, if they cry out to me, I'm going to hear them. I'm going to be really, really PO'd. My wrath, it says, will wax hot. I'll kill you with the sword. Your wives will be widows, your children fatherless. You treat the widows and orphans this way? Your wives, widows, your children, orphans. Measure for measure. Isn't that amazing? And then we go on to lending money and usury and dishonest weights and measures that is prominent throughout Scripture. By the way, it's prominent today that we violate this one as the world fiat reserve currency. The Bible calls it an abomination. The Federal Reserve, the IMF, the World Bank, they call it your only money. And furthermore, they're fixing to get rid of cash and make sure that when they put negative rates in place, they can enslave you completely and economically. We're still talking slavery. We're still talking freedom. You know that one of the reasons why people that understand Scripture say we don't like to have the Torah, our Bible, our God, referred to as religion. Because of the reference that some of you know about, somebody who can't handle widows and orphans, who abuses those, their so-called religion is worthless. There's a real key here. All of these things fit together somehow. You are not to revile Elohim, nor curse a ruler of the people. And then it talks about making the offerings from your harvest, the outflow of your presses. You give your oxen and your sheep, the firstborn. You make those offerings to him. In a few minutes, we're going to talk about, well, in a few verses, we're going to talk about the feasts. The feasts that are, well, they're called Feast of Ascension. The three feasts at which the men were to go from the place in the land where they were to the place where he put his name. Well, we don't do that anymore. That's all that Old Testament stuff, too. Part and parcel of the same point. Chapter 23 is where things begin, at least to kind of coalesce. Don't utter a false report. Don't join your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Distance yourself from falsehood. I like verse 2. I paraphrase verse 2 to say, do not participate in demonocracy. Do not follow a multitude to do evil is what it says. Well, see, in America, we have a democracy. If a majority vote to take, to steal, to murder, that makes it okay. Oh, really? Some of you have heard my story with Walter Williams, right? Somebody comes up to you in a park and sticks a gun in your ribs and says, give me your dough. What's happening? Well, it's called a crime. It's called theft. It's called armed robbery. Well, how about instead, if you're walking down the streets of New York and 10 people surround you and they say, we took a vote. Give him your money. Has a crime been committed? Darn right. Same crime. It's theft. And it doesn't matter whether it's one person with a knife or 10 people blocking you in or 200 million voting to steal your stuff, take your wife, rape your children, sell them into eternal bondage, and throw you in a prison camp. It's theft. All of these crimes are still crimes. Don't follow a multitude to do evil, and I don't care how many of them there are. Don't turn aside after a multitude to pervert justice, to stretch, to turn, to twist the instruction. Verse 7 puts it together this way. Keep yourself far from deception, falsehood, lies, vanity, in other words, a false matter. Don't slay the innocent and the righteous, because I ain't going to justify the wicked. Rasha, the wicked. Who is, in fact, that's been, essentially, look back, driving the country away from the Torah, the law, the instruction, away from everything that was once called, yeah, sounds trite, doesn't it? Truth, justice, and the American way, the common law, Scripture, you name it, righteousness. I will not justify the wicked. It ends, basically, with a warning that turns out Joshua, we see it in the book of Judges, should have paid more attention to. When you get into the land, you're going to drive those nasty pagan folks out of there. Make no treaty, make no covenant, Brit, with the people of the land, with the inhabitants of the land. Make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land, nor with their gods, their fake gods. They're going to be a snare to you if you do. Joshua did, and they still are. What have I been saying for all of this? Well, okay, we started with this idea of choose this day whom you will serve. Well, that's how Joshua puts it. Those who will not serve God will serve tyrants. If you don't, if we don't understand that it is in fact the commandments from the Creator that define exactly what kind of slave we are, we can be as Shaul and as indeed most of the writers of the various letters that we see in the apostolic writings, Peter, John, Paul, you name it. They were servants, bondservants of the Most High. Or we can be slaves to the biggest big brother you can imagine. I will contend that if we're honest with ourselves, there is no other choice. What we've been seeing instead, though, is a separation. The idea that, oh, well, see, we're going to separate the law from these religious things. That's why the Ten Commandments has two parts. And parts of those things, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, yeah, yeah. Well, those maybe they still have some application. Of course, if Big Brother, by majority vote, says we want to kill and steal, that's, I guess, okay, because it's a demonocracy and we do follow a multitude to do evil. It's hard not to be cynical when you recognize, yes, it's a slippery slope. You begin by separating the gods, the real one from the fake one. That separation enables the deception. You can be like God, you will not die. And eventually it ends up where we are today, where we look out and we say, hey, people don't want to admit it, but we got a slave state that is worldwide. Where is it headed? Well, Scripture tells us where it's headed. Pretty soon ain't nobody going to be able to buy or sell without taking the mark showing that you do serve that fake master. And we don't care about his law anymore. We have the Uniform Commercial Code. Got rid of all that nasty tort law and other stuff that we don't care about anyway. I'm going to put it together this way. Yeah, those who will not serve God will serve tyrants. Key is, of course, this is the essence of Torah. We have a choice. You know I love to quote Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life, so that you and your descendants might live. What we're talking about with Mishpatim is the fact that this choice is not just life and death, blessing and cursing. It's also freedom and bondage. I asked the question up front, why are there so many people that seem to choose bondage? Same reason. So many people choose death over life. So many people choose to serve false gods. How can we sell liberty? Answer, you can't sell liberty without selling which master you're going to serve. Why do people choose bondage over freedom? Well, somebody offers them some benefits, and they look better than actually having to live free. It's why there are, in fact, people, and Scripture makes allowances for them. Can people, in fact, say, I love my master, I'm not going to go out free, I'd rather serve him forever? Yeah, at least in this case, they're serving a human master who's hopefully obedient to Torah. And it beats the hell out of the alternative, the biggest big brother you can name. The founders at least understood, maybe I would have some Torah differences. Maybe I'd say, well, there'd be some theological differences, but they got this part right. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Rights come from God. If they're not rights from Him, they're privileges from man. Privileges given by man can be taken away from man. Rights that come from God cannot be taken away, and this is the founder's clear writing. They cannot be taken away by any power on earth, not legitimately. Given that they know fallen men are going to do that, they're going to combine legislative, executive, and judicial separations and try to build what we've built today, the almighty police state. They're going to rape the Bill of Rights. They're going to take away people's God-given rights to freedom of speech, assembly, worship, to keep and bear arms, to be free of illegal search and seizure, and so forth. Ultimately, what do we have? Once they take away the rights, once they take away the arms, the only thing that's left at that point is who you serve. So, I'll summarize all of this way. I've been talking literally about the human psychology of freedom. And I will contend again and again and again, it does boil down simply to who you serve. We can choose life and blessing, or we can choose death and cursing and bondage. And it's amazing, but sad. And yeah, it's true. This is the lesson of Torah. It's the lesson of history. It's the lesson of, well, the worst aspects of human history. There are a whole lot of people that will, time after time, choose bondage and choose death. What's left is the remnant. What's left is who we serve. And of course, I'll say it again this way. We want to choose to walk in liberty. We want to choose to live free. Choose life first. And then learn the rest. Learn to live free. We do that by learning what His instruction is for us. And then and only then can we live as free people the way we were supposed to be. And literally, the heart of all of that is right here. Well, so I don't see any other questions. Let us close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we declare, we know that you are who you say you are, that your word is true, and that you are, in fact, Echad. Help us, Abba, to see your truth. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray. We know that there's a great deception coming. We know that there is an incredible amount of bondage, and those who would enslave all of your people, they'll try. We know that your word has been clear on this. We know that we can, in fact, choose life, and that we should, and that we can come out of her and be separate and touch not the unclean thing and partake not of the plagues that are so clearly already in progress. We know that there is a great regathering coming because your word has promised it. We know that we have a lot of things that we need to be doing so that we can be good and faithful servants to you in this process, so that we can be witnesses, so that we can in fact continue to walk in freedom and by our fruit to show others, to make it clear that we serve Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, and you alone. Guide us in this time to come, we pray. Help us to not be deceived. Help us to speak your truth, to not join after a multitude to do evil. Help us to understand and study, be approved. Father, we know that there's a battle coming as well. We can see the parameters. So we pray that you'd help us to put on your armor, be counted among those who will serve you, and fear not. Be strong and of good courage. Give us your strength, we pray. We say that we believe, but in a time where fear is the plan of those who would seek to have all serve a whole different God, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. This we ask in your set-apart name, for you are Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot. Hallelujah. Amen.